On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
Can I pray for us as we begin? Father, we thank you this morning that your presence is with us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that we are here because you rose from the dead. If you had not risen from the dead, we would have no hope, and all this gathering would be futile. But you did rise from the dead, and because of it, everything has changed. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to meet with you in the power of your Holy Spirit as your word comes to us, and that we would know the presence, your risen presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen. It is the worst of times and the best of times for the church in the Muslim world today. The worst of times because today, as you will be very aware, in many parts of the Middle East, ancient Christian communities whose presence predates the existence of the church in the British Isles have been and are being systematically removed from their homes and land. Of course, this is most visible, and we've seen it in the news, haven't we, in Syria, in places such as Homs and Aleppo, and in Iraq, in Mosul, in Karakush, and in many other places. Those who have not been killed or forced to convert at the hands of Islamic State are fleeing and are finding themselves part of a growing refugee movement, which we've heard a lot about, haven't we, over the last 3 or 4 years. It's been in the media a lot. And we're increasingly familiar with pictures like this one, depicting militant jihadists parading their victims in orange suits on their way to their slaughter. And of course, the horrific attacks in Paris and in Manchester, closer to home, are a reminder that this is not just in the Middle East or overseas. And of course, this is horrific. It is terrifying. And that is exactly the purpose. It is intended to strike fear into our hearts. And with fear in our hearts, who knows what we will do or what we will not do. But I want to say this morning that it is also the best of times. Because away from the attention of the world media, something else is going on. Since the Islamic Revolution in Iran in 1978-79, more Muslims have come to Christ than in the entire history of Islam since the inception of Islam in the 8th century. And the pace of this movement is gathering momentum. It is a significant new part of the movement of world Christianity. In his recent book, published about 3 years ago, called A Wind in the House of Islam, I think I've talked to you about this before, by David Garrison, there's a picture on the slide of that, he charts some of this movement. He explains that since the inception of Islam, it wasn't until the end of the 20th century that there was a significant movement of Muslims to Christ. And by the way, a movement he describes as 1,000 people professing faith and at least 100 fellowships being formed. That's what constitutes a movement. During the 1980s and 1990s, there were about 10 such movements in places like Iran and Algeria and Bulgaria and Albania and West Africa and Bangladesh and in Central Asia. However, what is most staggering is that it is in the first decade of the 21st century, he charts the presence of a further 69 such movements. What are we now? 2018? That's only 18 years. 69 such movements. Now, I have to confess that some of the reporting about these movements can at times seem rather exaggerated. And certain Christian missionary publications, when I read them sometimes, I confess to a little bit of cynicism about the credibility of some of these stories, if I'm honest. So I can't speak for every example that Garrison gives in his book, but I do know quite a lot about what's happening in Algeria. In fact, as you'll know, it's the subject of my research and has been for a few years now. And I can tell you this morning that what he describes about what's happening in Algeria, which is one of the 9 case studies, is absolutely accurate. And the church in Algeria are facing many, many, many obstacles, but the church is growing. If we look at the next couple of slides, this picture on the right is of a church in what some people are calling the Jerusalem of the Algerian church in the Tiziouzou Wilaya, which is up in the Oris Mountains. That building there was extended. Now it can take 1,000 people worshipping. If we flick to the next slide just really quickly, that's a picture of 126 Jebeu Ifees, student movement, people gathering in that church building. That's just in the front bit of the sanctuary. It's not even where the seats are. If we go back to the other slide, the one before, Shona, you can see them then studying. It's a rich picture of what's happening. It's fantastically encouraging. But there are challenges as well. Best of times, worst of times. The letter on the left, you can't read it. It's too small. It's from the president of the Protestant Church Council of Algeria, written in May this year, written to the government, to the Minister of Religious Affairs, to complain about the closure of several churches. The Algerian church is under pressure. They're trying to change the law to make it so that regional leaders can enact the law that was passed in 2008, limiting the gathering of believers. And the church has resisted that, saying, no, we're a national church, and if there's any issue with the church, you have to come to us nationally. So you could pray for them. They shut a number of churches. Move on to the next slide. This is an email I got, just to show you how real this is. On the left there, you can see it's dated 10th of June at the top there. Those churches have reopened again. So that was in the space of 2 or so months. So this is a very live situation that's going on. The best of times, the worst of times. But isn't it the case that this has always been so with the church? And certainly as we look at the New Testament church, we see a very, very similar picture. In this morning's passage, we meet the risen Lord Jesus as he greets a group of disciples huddled in a room, indoors, with the doors firmly closed and gripped with fear. Through his presence and his greeting and his commission, he takes them from being crippled by fear and he sends them back into the world to speak and live for him. The mission of the church in the world, whether in the Muslim world or in the UK, occurs when we meet the risen Lord Jesus. And in his glorious presence, he confronts our fears, he deals with our sin and our doubts, and then he sends us back into the world with his power and his authority. You may, of course, be more familiar with the Great Commission that we see in Matthew 28. This is John's account of the commission on Easter Sunday itself. Here we see Jesus doing 3 things which I want us to look at this morning. 3 things that are fundamental to our understanding, and not just our understanding, but our obeying of the commission. Our obeying of the commission. First, he deals with the obstacles. Secondly, he gives us the model for mission. And thirdly, he tells us where the power in this mission comes from. So let's take those in turn. Firstly, the obstacles. Verses 19 and 20. So what are these obstacles that Jesus removes? Well, the most obvious one is fear. It's fear. And I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this one. Let's look at that in verse 19, part A. On that evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. The disciples are together, the doors are locked, and they are in fear of the Jews. Note that their fear is real and it is perfectly rational. Their Lord and friend is dead. They saw it happen with their own eyes. Despite all that they'd seen and heard, all the promises that had been given, he was gone. He was gone. And they had enemies who meant to harm them. There were reasons to be afraid. Very, very rational reasons to be afraid. And to some degree, fear is always real. And often it's a rational response to danger or especially to the unknown. But the problem with fear is that it paralyzes us. And what starts as an awareness of potential or real threats from the outside so often becomes an internal hidden compass that begins to shape so many of our decisions and our relationships. And it's an obstacle to God accomplishing his purposes in and through us. It might be fear of man. What are people going to think of me? It might be fear of failure, especially, I think, amongst men. What if this doesn't work? What am I going to look like? What have I done with my life? What are people going to say? It might be fear of rejection. A lot of us struggle deep down, maybe linked to our past, our childhood. Fear of being abandoned. Fear of being alone. It might be fear of the future. How can I ensure or protect myself against such and such happening because of the past? How can I avoid that happening in the future? Or it might even be fear of death. 2 weeks before going on my field trip, my main sort of data gathering trip to Algeria in September 2014, a jihadist group operating in the mountains, the Oris Mountains of Algeria, a group called Jund al-Khalifa, abducted this man here, Hervé Gourdel, who was a mountaineer, a French mountaineer. I won't go into all the details, but it all happened very quickly. It was around the time when the French and the British were joining the air assault on Syria, on Assad's forces, and they abducted this man, and within 3 days they had decapitated him. Usual story, orange suit, ransom, all of that, and then he was dead. This was about 2 weeks before my trip, and I experienced, after that, 3 days of paralyzing fear. The threat and the danger was actually quite acute because he was killed in the area where the church is most strong. And it was in the mountains just above some of the villages where I was intending to go and visit, and did in the end go and visit. I had my mum on the phone saying, "This is ridiculous, you can't go, that's unreasonable. Think of Kitty, think of the kids," which was perfectly reasonable. And you can ask me later on this afternoon more about that. But the point here is that I was made to think about dying. And we're not made to think about dying very often, are we? And the New Testament is very clear. Death is not the end for us. And it was the words of the risen Lord Jesus in the second part of verse 19 that really somehow turned the corner for me after 3 days. And set me free from a paralyzing fear, which then freed me up to say, okay, now I can weigh up the risks of whether it's right to go or not. How can I mitigate against these risks? As it happened, honestly, it was probably the best time to go to Algeria of any other time because security was so heightened. Once I got there, I had a police escort for the first 4 days. It became a nuisance after a while. Not a very subtle police escort with big guns sticking out, and they were plain clothes, and they would take me to the houses of people I was interviewing and to churches. So this is the state accompanying me on my research to the places I needed to go to. So somehow God has a sense of humor in that. And by the grace of God, nothing happened. But I was made to confront that fear, and it was these words that kind of set me free. Look at what happens. Verse 19, second part of it. Jesus stands among them, and what does he say? Peace be with you. peace be with you. If they were fearful of the Jews, imagine what they felt like when they saw Jesus. Notice, the doors are locked, right? They think he's gone. And it's clear that closed doors are not an impediment to the risen Lord Jesus. He came right in and stood among them. Suddenly, what they feared most paled into insignificance in the presence of their risen Lord. And though the threats that they feared didn't disappear, they still had enemies, the fear that those threats created did disappear in the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord in the Bible is what distinguishes his people from the nations around them. It's what distinguishes us from the world around us. In the Old Testament, this is called the Shekinah presence. It's linked, actually, quite close to the Hebrew word, to the Arabic word sakana, to live, literally to be present or to live among. The presence of God who comes to dwell among his people. And in the New Testament, it's what those who witnessed the life of the early believers noted about them. You'll remember in Acts 4 and verse 13, it says, though ordinary, unschooled people, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And this is what's happening in the Muslim world today. Muslims are finding out, as they encounter the risen Lord Jesus, the presence of God. And this is not something they're used to in Islam. They've never encountered it. In Islam, God is unknowable. And relationship with him is considered shirk. It is a sin. It's the sin of association. Our greatest strength in sharing the gospel, our greatest strength in sharing the gospel with Muslims, or indeed with anybody, is not clever arguments. It's not in the superiority of our doctrine or the ideology of Christianity. It's in the evidence of lives that are lived in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus. Here, Jesus' presence and his word of peace changes everything. Not by taking away the dangers or the threats, but by transforming their fear into joy. A joy that would enable them to face their fears even to the point of death. That is so paradoxical, but it's so fundamental to the gospel that an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus results in joy. Joy is not the absence of problems or failures or suffering. It is the presence of God with us. And their ability to assess risk in the face of danger that surely comes to those who follow Christ is not defined or guided by fear, but by the worth of Christ. By the worth of Christ. Back in early 2015, some old university friends of ours went through a horrific time. Ed Coombs and Annabelle Coombs are their names. Ed was a vicar of a church in Banbury, not far from Oxford. Actually, I've been invited to preach later on that year by him at the very beginning of the year. Then in February of that year, he was diagnosed with cancer, and it was very rapid, and he died by the summer of that same year, even before I'd gone to preach there. And I ended up preaching in November. He died sometime in the summer. And during that 6 month of decline, they wrote letters to friends and supporters. And it was amazing to see New Testament faith based on the assurance of the presence of God and his resurrection affecting how they faced the awful prospect of Ed dying. They wrote in a letter, "We are not frightened of death or of the future, because Jesus became fully human and suffered like us in order to set us free from the fear of death." And they cited Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." I remember back in 1999, 2000, those of you old timers here at Rock will remember Laura Howarth, who worked for UCCF. It was the same with her. I invited her when I was head of religious studies department to come in and talk to the Christian Union back down in Bishop Stortford. She sat in front of this group of boys and they said, "Aren't you scared of dying?" She knew she was going to die. She said, "The Lord can heal, and I believe he can, but he might not. Are you scared of dying?" She said, I'm not looking forward to dying, but I'm not scared of death. I know what's to come." And it really marked those young teenagers. It was the same with Paul. Believers who trust in the risen Jesus and who know that assurance, it changes the way you face danger and the way you face death. But I want you to briefly notice two other obstacles that Jesus implicitly deals with in his resurrection greeting with his disciples. And by the way, this part is the longest part of the sermon, just so you know. Verse 20. After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and they were overjoyed with what they saw. Two things to notice. The first relates to their guilty consciences, the problem of guilt. And the second relates to their troubled minds, the problem of doubt. Notice that the risen body of Jesus still has the marks of his atoning death. "Look at my hands and side. I am the same Lord that you saw brutally hammered to the cross, the same Lord whose side was pierced for you. This is the same Lord who is before you." Why is he doing this? Why is he saying that in this greeting? Surely it's obvious anyway. Why is he making a point of that? Well, I think for two reasons. Firstly, because he knows that they're sinners. He knows that they will regularly, in the presence of the Lord, realize that. They will realize their unworthiness. And being in the presence of God exposes our unworthiness. And they can't be commissioned, and nor can we, before we recognize our own unworthiness. Isn't that what Isaiah said when he said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst of unclean lips. Who am I? Who am I that you should send me? But our unworthiness is no longer an obstacle to obeying his call to go, because being in his presence reminds us that he has died for us. Secondly, and I think maybe probably the greater challenge for us here at Rock this morning, the risen bodily presence of Jesus before them is also a confirmation of his real victory. The problem of the disciples, and I think it's our problem too, is not just the recognition of sin, but the presence of real doubt. And I don't mean the kind of doubt that will say, "Oh, I don't believe he rose from the dead." All of us here, most of us here would say, yes, we happily assent to that. But deep down, how much is it shaping us? Is it really true? All that he said, can I really believe these claims? And the resurrected bodily presence of Jesus emphatically says, yes, it is. This is what John Stott wrote about this particular obstacle. He said, "It is utterly impossible to preach the gospel of peace to others unless we ourselves have peace." Indeed, the greatest single reason for the church's evangelistic disobedience centers in the church's doubts. We're not sure if our own sins are forgiven. We're not sure if the gospel is true. And so, writes Stott, because we doubt, we are dumb. We need to hear again Christ's words of peace and see again his hands and his side. Once we're glad that we have seen the Lord, and once we have clearly recognized him as our crucified and risen Savior, then nothing and no one will be able to silence us. And notice that as soon as they have received this transforming peace and joy in the presence of the Lord, they're sent out with another peace from Jesus. You get two pieces in this chapter. Look at verse 21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace." If the first piece addresses their fears, their conscience with regards to sin, and their minds with regards to doubt, then I believe the second piece is for the unknown. It's for their commissioning. They don't know what's to come. They don't have a blueprint. And we don't have a blueprint. We have an end goal. We're pilgrims. We're told where we're going. But we don't have a blueprint that's going to tell us exactly how we're going to get there. And they need peace because they're going to encounter decisions all the time and they have no idea about what those are. So second point, and these next two will be shorter, you'll be glad to hear. The model. What is the model that Jesus commands them to follow in their mission? Let's look at verse 21b. And I'm sorry I put the passage 19 to 21. It was actually 19 to 23. That was my mistake, not anyone else's. Let's look at verse 21, the second part of it. Peace be with you. That's the second piece. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. As the Father has sent Jesus, so he is sending us. Here we have not only the command to go, but also the pattern of how we go. We have the most simple and yet the most profound expression of the Great Commission. What does it mean to go in the way of Jesus? Well, I think it means three things. Firstly, it means we go. It means going. This might seem like a no-brainer, but note that for large parts of church history, this command has been ignored or assumed to apply only to the early disciples. Even today, many people think that mission is for a select few, you know, for those who have a special calling. But I want to say to all of us this morning, clearly, we are all implicated in the Great Commission. This isn't a specialist calling for an elite few with unique cross-cultural skills. The command is for all of us. And the other important point to make is that this going is not only about crossing geographical boundaries. The sending and the going can occur right here in Cambridge, right here on the Rock Estate, on Hills Road, in Cherry Hinton. It can occur right here in the city. It's about crossing into personal boundaries, class boundaries, education, even interdenominational boundaries, and many more. But it is nonetheless a command that we are called to obey. The singer and songwriter and evangelist Keith Green, this dates me, he died in the 1980s, but he wrote, he died actually at the age of 28, and he became a believer at the age of 21, 7 years. 7 years. It's a whole separate sermon here on people who've impacted the world in 7 years. I won't go into that now. But this is one of the songs that moved me, age 20, when I was on my year out in Yemen. And God worked a number of things in my heart. And this is the words from one of his songs about the Great Commission. Jesus commands us to go, but we go the other way. So he carries the burden alone, whilst his children are busy at play, feeling so called to stay. Oh, how God grieves and believes that the world can't be saved unless the ones he's appointed obey. His command and his stand for the world that he loved more than life. Oh, and he died, and he cries out tonight. So it means going, firstly. Secondly, it means going in the way of secondly, going in the way of Jesus means being in the world. It means being in the world. The book of Acts charts how for the early disciples, this going involved the Holy Spirit leading them from the comfort of their own context and familiarity in Jerusalem, where they had met the risen Lord, they'd been transformed, and not because they chose to leave Jerusalem, but because the Holy Spirit chose to move them out of Jerusalem, they then crossed linguistic, cultural, ethnic divides from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. By the end of Acts, we get to Rome, and then, of course, beyond that. It means dwelling among. As John explains in the first chapter of the Gospel, in the prologue, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And we who are called in Christ need to make our dwellings in the world, amongst people. If we go back to the prayer in John chapter 17, it's very, very clear. Jesus says in verse 15 of chapter 17, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. We're offered his word, we're offered protection, but we are called to be in the world. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. We are sent into the world. So let me ask you this question this morning. What might this going and this being in the world look like for you? What is the Jerusalem of your own context from which the Lord might be calling you to go in the way of Christ? What is Rock's Jerusalem? Are there geographic boundaries? Are there cultural boundaries? Are there religious boundaries? Are there social boundaries? Are there interpersonal boundaries? Think about that. And thirdly, going in the way of Jesus means laying down our lives. This, more than anything else, is what it means to go as the Father has sent the Son. This might be martyrdom, as we're seeing in many parts of the world today. We're much more aware of Christians dying for the faith, literally, as I mentioned earlier. It's an increasing pattern. And I don't think we've altogether properly understood it in the UK. It's certainly the case in large parts of the world, like in Iran, in Pakistan, in Iraq, in Syria, to a lesser degree in North Africa. But mostly for us, this will not mean witnessing. By the way, witnessing is the original word for martyr. Martyria in the New Testament means to witness. And of course, the chief way that the early disciples witnessed was through laying down their lives. For us, though, most of us, it won't mean dying. Realistically, it won't. But rather witnessing through a number of other ways in which we lay down our lives and we take up the cross. And I suspect this is exactly what is happening at Rock. There are ways in which the Lord already sees you doing that, unseen and seen, in the sacrificial work of those who are sick or the elderly, in the costly service in children's ministry and youth, the work that goes on just practically serving one another, in bearing with those who are suffering or in depression or grieving, in putting yourself out financially and especially with your time. These are all expressions of laying down your life. How we live out this great commission is so, so important. And the world is watching. If we move on to the next slide, let me give you an example from closer to home. At Oxford, we've been for the last 6 years trying to buy an old school building to become the new hub for our church to meet, but also for us to reach the community. And our motivation wasn't just that we needed a new building. For 15 years, we've been meeting in a school hall, and our chapel, which we used to meet in, is too small for us. But this building came on the market right around the corner from us. And the main motivation for us in thinking we are going to go for this, we don't have the means, we don't have the finance, we're not even sure how we're going to be able to sustain this, is that it will provide us an opportunity to be visible in the community, to be engaged with all the diversity of our community. And already it has opened the doors to do that. In a couple of weeks with the assistant pastor, I'm going to be going knocking on doors. I'm not a big fan of knocking on doors. I don't like cold calling. I'm quite uncomfortable with it, quite frankly. But this creates an opportunity where we are neighbours and this building is going to be used by a lot of people. So this has forced us to go knocking, saying, who are we? What is it we're trying to do? And that conversation has started. We've got a blog. People are responding to it. I'm having conversations on the street with people. The usual stuff comes up, as you would expect, about gender, about identity, about, you know, what do you think about this? So these are incredible opportunities for the gospel. It's a lot of work. We would appreciate your prayer. If you want to know more about it, there's a brochure over on the side which you can hear more about it. But thirdly and finally, Jesus tells his disciples where the power of this mission comes from. Final two verses, 22 and 23. And there are two things that I want us to notice here. Jesus gives them a tangible foretaste of his Spirit's help in verse 22. And then he indicates the power in the message that they carry in verse 23. Look at verse 22 with me. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. As we've already seen, the model of mission is based on the Father sending the Son. And now we have the Son sending the Spirit. And so the Holy Trinity is at work. the Father and the Son and the Spirit now sends the church into the world on mission. And the Spirit is not just a power source, but the Spirit of the living God. What we have here is not the Pentecost event, but the promise of Pentecost. Just as Jesus has pointed to his scars as an outward, tangible, visible sign of his peace, covering their sin and their doubts, so now he breathes on them to confirm that his Spirit will come at Pentecost. And of course, he did come at Pentecost, the Spirit, and he has not departed his church ever since. And he is here this morning. He is here this morning in this hall because we are gathered in the name of Jesus and because he has called us. We're not primarily here because we've chosen. Of course, we all have chosen. But we are not primarily a voluntary society. We are the gathering of God, the Ecclesia Christo, the gathering people of God. He has called us. His Spirit has gathered us. And he's with us. But the power in their mission and our mission is not just in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus, but also in the message. Look at verse 23. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. That's a bit shocking. Although it's not in the power of anyone to absolve another person of their sins. As we see, for example, in the sacramental confession and the priestly absolution in some streams, the Roman Catholic stream in particular of the Church. Indeed, nowhere in Scripture do we see this occurring. Nonetheless, we can and indeed we are called to pronounce forgiveness on the basis of what God has done in Christ. And this is the power of the gospel. To be those who announce and demonstrate God's reconciliation through Christ. And this is achieved when we're set free from our fears, like we saw earlier, from our guilt, from our doubt, when we follow the model of Christ, and when we receive the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to be ambassadors. Let me finish with an illustration of how this is happening. In a particularly extreme case in the Muslim world again. This is from Libya and concerns a group of Egyptian Christians. I showed you a picture at the start of men being carried along a beach in orange suits. They were not missionaries, these men in orange suits. They were like most of us here this morning, working to earn money for their families in Libya. This was in early 2015. But they were known to be Christians. And when the time came, they confessed. And because of their confession, they were executed. They had a choice to say, no, I'm a Muslim. If they said, no, I'm a Muslim, they could go free. But they didn't. They said, no, we are Christians. And it was a horrific and a brutal way to die. But something of the power of living and dying in the way of Christ comes through in this pamphlet produced in their memory. After their deaths, with the families of the victims, the Bible Society of Egypt produced this tract, and it was distributed throughout Egypt. It's available in many languages. I have it here. There were more than 2 million copies produced, and it went to Muslims and Christians and all kinds of people. And let me read you what it says. There's a copy of it on the table over there. You can read the rest of it later if you want. There's a bunch of amazing scriptures, you know, from the New Testament primarily. And then there's this poem at the back, and this summarizes it for me. Two rows of men walked the shore of the sea on a day when the world's tears would run free. One, a row of assassins who thought they did right. The other of innocence, true sons of the light. One holding knives in hands held high, the other with hands empty, defenseless and tied. One row of slits to conceal glaring dead eyes. The other with living eyes raised to the skies. One row stood steady, pallbearers of death. The other knelt ready, welcoming heaven's breath. One row spewed wretched, contemptible threats. The other spread God-given peace and rest. A question. Who fears the other? The row in orange, watching paradise open? Or the row in black, with minds evil and broken? Few of us are likely to face this kind of opposition that these Egyptian brothers faced. But all of us will have to deal with fear of one kind or another as we seek to obey the Great Commission. So let me finish this morning with the words of John Piper in his book, which I commend highly to you, Risk is Right. This is what he writes. There are 1,000 ways to magnify Christ in life and death. None should be scorned. All are important. But none makes the worth of Christ shine more brightly than sacrificial love for other people in the name of Jesus. If Christ is so valuable that the hope of his immediate and eternal fellowship after death frees us from the self-serving fear of dying and enabling us to lay down our lives for the good of others, such love magnifies the glory of Christ like nothing else in the world. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you this morning that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, that he appeared to the disciples. Thank you that by his Spirit he is with us here. Thank you that you want to meet with us in the power of your Spirit. You want us to encounter the risen Lord Jesus. And I pray in his name this morning that you might enable us to do that. When we gather, when we're on our own, when we're on our knees in our homes, when we're in twos or threes as a family, that we would encounter you and that you would drive out the fear that paralyzes us and enable us to take risks for you. We ask this in the name of Jesus for your glory. Amen.